Our first reading is from Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 to 21. God's covenant with Abram. After this, Abram had a vision and heard the Lord say to him, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I will shield you from danger and give you a great reward." But Abram answered, "Sovereign Lord, what good will your reward do me, since I have no children? My only heir is Eliezer of Damascus. You've given me no children, and one of my slaves will inherit my property." Then he heard the Lord speaking to him again, "This slave Eliezer will not inherit your property. Your own son will be your heir." The Lord took him outside and said, "Look at the sky and try to count the stars. You will have as many descendants as that." Abram put his trust in the Lord, and because of this, the Lord was pleased with him and accepted him. Then the Lord said to him, "I am the Lord who led you out of Ur in Babylonia to give you this land as your own." But Abram asked, "Sovereign Lord, how can I know that it will be mine?" He answered, "Bring me a cow, a goat, and a ram, each of them 3 years old, and a dove, and a pigeon." Abram brought the animals to God, cut them in half, and placed the halves opposite each other in two rows. But he did not cut up the beds. Vultures came down on the bodies, but Abram drove them off. When the sun was going down, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and fear and terror came over him. The Lord said to him, "Your descendants will be strangers in a foreign land. They will be slaves there and will be treated cruelly for 400 years. But I will punish the nation that enslaves them. And when they leave that foreign land, they will take great wealth with them. You yourself will live to ripe old age, die in peace and be buried. It will be four generations before your descendants come back here, because I will not drive out the Amorites until they become so wicked that they must be punished." When the sun had set and it was dark, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch suddenly appeared and passed between the pieces of the animals. Then and there, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. He said, "I promise to give your descendants all this land from the border of Egypt to the river Euphrates, including the lands of the Canaanites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, and Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." The second reading is from Philippians chapter 3, verses 17, reading through to chapter 4, verse 1. "Keep on imitating me, my brothers and sisters. Pay attention to those who follow the right example that we have set for you. I have told you this many times before, and now I repeat it with tears. There are many whose lives make them enemies of Christ's death on the cross. They are going to end up in hell because their God is their bodily desires. They are proud of what they should be ashamed of, and they think only of things that belong to this world. We, however, are citizens of heaven, and we eagerly wait for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come from heaven. He will change our weak mortal bodies and make them like his own glorious body, using that power by which he is able to bring all things under his rule." Instructions. "So then, my brothers and sisters, how dear you are to me, and how I miss you, how happy you make me, and how proud I am of you. This then, dear brothers and sisters, is how you should stand firm in your life in the Lord." This is the word of God.
After the assassination of Julius Caesar on the Ides of March, that is the 15th of March in 44 BC, there was a Roman civil war. The victorious generals named Antony and Octavia later became the Emperor Augustus, found themselves with a large number of soldiers in northern Greece. And they had nothing for them to do because the war was over. They didn't want them back in Rome because having a lot of unemployed soldiers around would have been a recipe for disaster. They therefore gave these soldiers land in and around Philippi. And so Philippi became a Roman colony. And when Paul came to Philippi around a century later, the inhabitants were descendants of those Roman soldiers and of the native Greeks that were there at the time. Philippi was a small fragment of Rome, where Roman dress was worn. Roman magistrates sat and administered Roman justice. Roman morals prevailed, and Latin was the prevalent language. The Roman colonists were proud of their heritage. They were close enough to remain in touch with Rome, even though communications obviously weren't what they are now. Perhaps even for some to visit, although perhaps some would never visit, and certainly most would never actually move to Rome. So when Paul tells the Philippian believers in verse 20 of chapter 3 of Philippians that they are citizens of heaven, it's this idea of a colony that he has in mind. Just as Philippi is a colony of Rome, so the church is a colony of heaven on earth. Just as the Philippians live in Philippi, but are citizens of Rome, so Christians dwell on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. Now, Paul begins this short section very boldly by asking the believers there to imitate him. Paul is certainly not claiming to be perfect or to have arrived. If you read the earlier part of the chapter, that much is clear. But he does claim to be pressing on heavenwards, to be trying to learn more about God, be trying to do God's will on earth. But he certainly isn't unconcerned about what's happening on earth. Or he wouldn't be writing to the Philippians at this time. He was actually in a prison cell. His language for them shows that he cares for them very much. He refers to them as brothers in verse 17. In verse 18, he refers to shedding tears for them. In these things and many others, he's a great example to follow. He's concerned about his own relationship with God, but he's also passionately concerned about these Philippian believers. Recall elsewhere, we know that Paul actually worked as a tent maker at night often, so that he didn't have to rely on gifts from others whom he was ministering to during the day. But there is a problem. Paul is concerned about how many of these believers are living their lives. What we believe and what we do should tie together. It's why personal scandal generally leads us to rightly question someone's suitability for public office, as for example in the case of MPs. I know that Boris Johnson is a very controversial figure, and some people, to my mind, strangely still support him, but he certainly said and done some very strange things. And in general, the behaviour of celebrities, whether it's in politics, in business, in the arts, in sports, or indeed any other area where they have public influence, concerns us because we know that they have an influence on others and on their behaviour. The situation has to be taken seriously because Paul refers to such people as enemies of the cross, enemies of the central doctrine of Christianity. As professed believers, they are Christ's ambassadors on earth. Their poor example results not only in them being at enmity with Christ, but in them setting a bad example. It's bad for them, bad for others who may be put off by their behaviour, or they may follow their example. Paul puts it very succinctly when he writes to Titus, where he says, "Some profess to know God, but they deny him by their deeds." And Paul gives a warning and calls attention to the right way to live by means of a negative example. But he refers, in fact, to three things. Firstly, he says their God is their stomach. What does he mean by this? In some cases, we could take it as certainly referring to gluttony, desire for rich, expensive food and drink. In our own time, we might think it's appropriate to be called to think about how our food is produced, in terms of animal welfare, in terms of fair trade, in terms of its effect on global warming. And all of those things are certainly important. But I think it extends beyond the area of food and drink to other pleasures. Some things we know are clearly contrary to what God has laid down for us. Other things are a little different. Certain things are essential, at least in some part. We need a roof over our heads. We may well need personal private transport. That doesn't mean that we should be overindulgent by having a property that is clearly far larger than we need, or having a car that is more a status symbol than a means of transport. Perhaps we should think further in our lives about our hobbies, how much time, effort, and money they may take up, whether they're of benefit to us or to others or not. The second thing Paul says here is that their glory is in their shame. He may have had in mind here a group of people who called themselves Gnostics. They denied that anything to do with the body had any meaning because they considered all matter to be evil. There were those who claimed that the law had no meaning anymore, that we were free in Christ. Or even those who thought that you couldn't really know what was right or be complete unless you'd actually tried everything out. But in reality, aren't all of those ways of thinking just thinly veiled ways of excusing what we want to do, of justifying the things that we like to do? To take some simple, less extreme examples, and examples that we may well see around us or know in others. Perhaps some people want to continue smoking rather than acknowledge its harmful effect and give it up. After all, the Bible refers to our bodies as being the temple of the Holy Spirit. Likewise, overeating leads to problems. Being obese has many negative medical effects. More recently, and generally affecting perhaps the younger generation more, you might think of television, social media, music, video games, all of which so often take up so much time and may not be good in other ways either. And then thirdly, and perhaps most significantly for us, Paul says their mind is on earthly things. It is possible, of course, to be so heavenly minded that we are no earthly good, and that's not right. But surely more often there's a danger that we are so earthly minded that we will be of no heavenly use and are of no heavenly use. In our day and age, the world has even more things that can distract us from worship and Christian service. In the UK, I'm pleased to report that we're slightly less obsessed with social media than other countries. We only spend an average of 1 hour and 20 minutes a day managing 4 social media accounts. That's the average, so if you consider that some people, like myself, don't have any social media accounts, then other people must be spending a little more than that, presumably on more accounts. The level of distraction is often very apparent, isn't it, as you walk along the street, narrowly avoiding bumping into somebody who's looking at their phone or listening to their music and trying to change track. On public transport, I've recently taken to counting, particularly on the tube, the number of people who are looking at a mobile phone. It's close to 1/3 of the carriage, usually, who are engrossed in their mobile phone. And perhaps we could all do with analysing how we spend our time and considering what our minds are truly set on. And in verse 20, Paul reminds the Philippians of the change that comes about when we truly accept Christ. Our citizenship changes. What is expected of us changes. We should be looking to Christ for our salvation. We don't, of course, cease to have obligations in the world. Jesus made that clear in the answer to the question about paying taxes. We should, unfortunately. Paul makes it clear when he talks about governments in Romans chapter 13, but our overriding, our first priority when there is any conflict is to God rather than to any earthly institution or government. Now we have to live in the present, We must accept that we cannot change the past, however much we might like to. We can't know the future with any certainty, as history has often reminded us. But we should take lessons from the past. We should take account of future demands and prospects. We have the task of being Christ's ambassadors to the world. We should be rejoicing that the cross of Christ changed everything, that it bridged the gap between sinful human beings and a holy God. Now, there obviously seems to be little doubt that the early church expected Christ to return within the lifetime of at least some of them who were then alive. But of course, no time scale is ever quoted, nor could it be. Jesus himself said he didn't know the time when he would return. He indicated it would come as a thief in the night, when life was going on as normal. That we should be ready at any time was certainly then valid, and it still is a correct view to take. Here at the end of verse 20, Paul, though, says something else. He says it's something we should be eagerly looking forward to. Now, it's natural that the church pays great attention to the birth of Christ and to the cross and the resurrection, because we have extensive narratives about them. But the second coming is also a vital Christian doctrine. It's something that Paul is saying will happen here. It's something we read about in Acts at the Ascension, with the angels saying that Jesus will come again. But Paul also gives us some vital information here to add to those words. We will have wonderfully transformed bodies that are no longer subject to pain, to suffering, to decay. But while we wait for his coming, we should live as citizens of heaven on earth. By doing so, we can be a light and a witness to the world around. And then finally, in verse 1 of chapter 4, Paul urges us to stand firm. Now, we've had a lot of wind recently in the physical world around us, but by analogy, there are winds blowing in the spiritual life, in the midst of which we also need to stand firm. Those winds may be pain, loss, suffering, persecution, many other things, but we must stand firm. In fact, the word that Paul uses that's translated as stand firm is the same word that would be used for a soldier in the shock of battle. The spiritual winds that blow can also be more subtle, so that Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." In the passage that we read from Genesis chapter 15, Abraham is going through a bit of a hard time. He had a parting from his nephew Lot, and then he had to rescue him from Sodom and Gomorrah. But in particular, it would appear that he's doubting God's promise that he will be the father of a great nation, or at least coming to the view that Eliezer, who rather than being a slave as described in the Good News, was more likely to be something of an adopted son. But either way, it wouldn't have been as good as having a son of his own. God reassures him that he will have a natural son, although if we read on, we know that he still has some time to wait. But Abraham did have God's promise, and in the main he held on to it. We may at times wonder where the world is going, what's going to happen, when Christ will come again. And we too have a promise that he will come again. It may not be in the lifetime of all of us, it may not be in the lifetime of any of us, but then again it might. We must simply live in the meantime as citizens of heaven, trusting God to work his purposes out. As citizens of heaven, we must live in a particular way, and we have God's word to tell us and explain to us what that way is. So let's stand fast in the midst of all that is happening in the world, sure that Christ will come, and he will make all things new.